Matthew 1:21, we read, "And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Then in John 5:46-47, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have committed into writing the faith. We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit we would be faithful in our day to agonize for its declaration and its defense. Grant to us stronger convictions of the truth and the comprehensiveness and of the agreement of this revelation. Grant to us that we might indeed be faithful as these men were, even to death. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now that we have surveyed the theology of the New Testament books, we have seen reinforced some convictions that we came with in the beginning, and that is that it is all about Christ Jesus. All of it is revealed truth. It is revelation. It comes to these men by God's Holy Spirit. None of the New Testament and of the Old Testament, none of it is arrived at by the intellectual and speculative powers of mere men. It is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit inspired and carried along these men, directing what they wrote. As a result, it contains not even one real contradiction. God, who is truth, is perfectly consistent. There are no contradictions in Him, no contradictions in His character, in His mind, in His works, or in His words. All the human writers in the New Testament agreed upon the desperate condition of men as unable to please God in doing any righteousness. All agreed upon Jesus as the mediator who alone can make dead men alive and pleasing to God. Every one of them was committed to the truth and power of God's Word and committed to the death not to allow it to be adulterated. They were not argumentative or contentious men. But when it was required, they would fight and fight forcefully, manfully, in the cause of God and of His truth. You hold in your hands a treasure of infinite and eternal wealth, the Word of God written. And it is the power of life. We do understand that the theological agreement among the New Testament writers is comprehensive. There is not a contradiction between any one of them or between any of the various writings by the same author. There is testimony to the reality just by their agreement to the reality of special revelation that the New Testament ultimately is authored not by these men whom the Holy Spirit used, but is authored by the Holy Spirit and His truth, hence the reason there are no contradictions. But that is not to say that there are not passages which appear to us to contradict. But we know that this is an appearance. And it's caused by the fact that we are creatures and God is the Creator. That there's an infinite difference between Him and us. It is necessary that our minds cannot comprehend, I use that word technically, cannot comprehend God's truth. There's more truth with God, infinite, than our finite minds will ever be able to wrap itself around. But that is not to say that you cannot understand God's truth. We cannot comprehend it because He is infinite and we are finite. But we can understand God's truth as He has revealed it. And we can understand God's truth as He has revealed it for three primary reasons. One, He has made us in His image so that we can commune with Him and with one another. He's taught us our language. We referred to it earlier this week, that the very instant in which Adam came into existence and was alive, he was in the context of the revelation of God as God was speaking to him. Second, though we cannot comprehend, we can understand because He has given to us His Holy Spirit, who as the Spirit of truth instructs and illumines us in His Word. Indeed, all of our understanding, even of the general revelation, is the result of the Holy Spirit. And third, though we cannot comprehend, we can understand because He has spoken to us. And He has committed His Word to writing. The entirety of the New Testament presupposes, as we have seen, the continuing authority and relevance of the Old Testament. We know that Paul quotes the Old Testament more than 60 times just in his book of Romans. You remember that Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in earlier times," reference to the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction." For the saints post-Pentecost, the Old Testament was written for saints post-Pentecost, for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. Peter writing that the Old Testament prophets knew they were serving us in post-Pentecost times. 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what circumstances or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." Isaiah understood that in his writings, he was writing for you. Same with all of the Old Testament writers, Peter's telling us. In these things that they were serving you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things to which angels long to look. John using Old Testament prophecies to reveal Jesus in the book of Revelation. For example, leave you to compare Ezekiel's temple, his revelation of the temple in chapters 40 to 48, and compare that with Revelation 21:9 through 22:5. And you'll see the connection with John there very clearly, the Old Testament prophet. Matthew takes great pains, we've noticed, to demonstrate that Jesus is the one promise of the Old Testament, quoting in his first two chapters from Isaiah 7, Micah 5, Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31. Luke records Jewish saints identifying Jesus as the one promised in the Old Testament. Mary and Simeon speaking of Jesus, quoting, proving that He's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Zacharias, when he speaks of John the Baptist, identifies Zacharias as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. The entirety of the New Testament, every writer in the New Testament presupposes and in his writing demonstrates the continuing authority and relevance of the Old Testament. We've seen also that the New Testament is focused upon Jesus which you would expect because of its continuity with the Old Testament. The Old Testament focused upon Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John 5 to his opponents with whom he was speaking. Do not think that I will accuse you. Your argument isn't just with me and my words as I stand here before you. One who accuses you is Moses. Your argument is with Moses. You don't even believe the Old Testament, he said to the Jewish rulers in the first century. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Every writer and every writing speaks of Jesus expounding his character or expounding his work, describing the implications of what he has done, what he has said, who he is. The New Testament writers were not expounding novelties concocted in their own heads. This to me is one of the more significant things and conclusions from studying through the New Testament and its theology. That these writers, every one of these New Testament writers, were not making up novelties, were not following their own thoughts of what they speculatively came to, developing new doctrines and new paths, but they were walking very clearly in the old paths. They were opening up the Old Testament. They were preaching the Bible. That has to be seen, I think, again, particularly in our day. These New Testament writers weren't coming out of nowhere and operating in a vacuum and simply producing new statements and new things and new doctrines. These men, every single one of them, were expounders of the Old Testament. These were preachers of the Word of God, not novelties. And now that God had come in the flesh, now that the Word had been enfleshed and had dwelt among them, these men, as they preached the Bible, preached the Old Testament Scriptures, were able to open them up and describe certain things in far greater clarity and detail than ever before. They could take shadows and say, now let me tell you the details of the shadows, because light had been shined on them and they weren't shadows anymore, but these things now were opened and clear. Matthew preached the Bible. Written Bible. Preached the Old Testament. Mark, Old Testament. Luke, John. These men are preachers. God's Word. As the Bible is all about Jesus, we note also that the cross of Christ and the implications and the imperatives that derive their force from the cross work of Jesus Christ, that is the central theme of every New Testament writer. In every case, they're applying the cross work of Christ and Christ and Him crucified to all of the areas of life. In his book, The Cross in the New Testament, Leon Morris writes, quote, "The atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. Unless we are right here, it matters little, or so it seems to me, what we are like elsewhere. That does not mean that a carefully articulated doctrine of the atonement is a necessity before a man can be called a Christian. But it does mean that whether we can put it in words or not, our relationship to Christ and therefore to God depends on the way we view the cross. If we feel that Christ has really put our sins out of the way, effectively and finally, our view of the faith will be very different from what would be the case if we felt that He had simply given us an example or had won a spectacular victory which has little regard for the rights of the case. Our view of the atonement and our view of God are inextricably interwoven. You recognize, of course, that Leon Morris has just refuted, just exposed the lie of two very predominant views of the cross of Christ. It's merely a morality play. Or he's made a great victory. Or all that the cross means in many so-called churches in our day. Morris, in his preface to that same book, On the Cross of Christ, quotes Luther. Martin Luther is saying, "Therefore, this text, 'He bore our sins,' must be understood particularly thoroughly as the foundation upon which stands the whole of the New Testament or the Gospel, as that which alone distinguishes us and our religion from all other religions. The theme is Christ crucified. Who is it that's crucified? Why is he crucified? What is being accomplished in his crucifixion?" First Corinthians 1:17-18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Galatians 6:14, Paul again, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Philippians 3:18, "For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Colossians 1:20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The cross of Christ is a central theme of every New Testament writer. We agree with Leon Morris that whatever else you say and whatever else you may have gotten correct in some sense of correctness, if you fail to understand the cross of Christ and articulate clearly the cross of Christ, all the rest doesn't much matter. Further, we see in the New Testament that all of these writers agree that saving faith requires knowledge. Just by virtue of the fact they're preaching and teaching and writing so you can read, demonstrates they understand the necessity of knowledge. Their very endeavors demonstrate the necessity of knowledge in order to be safe from the wrath of God and clothed with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The faith which the gospel demands is that all are to exercise is a reasonable, educated faith based upon objective facts and a real person, historic person, Christ Jesus. It is this that impels the preaching of the church. They and we seek to persuade men to believe in Jesus, and that demands cognitive information and a cognitive apprehension of the information. There must be truth taught. You see, I saw that particularly in 2 Peter 1 when he opens it up and says, "True knowledge. Grow in grace and peace through what? Through true knowledge in Christ." writers of the New Testament desired to impart knowledge. For without knowledge, there can be no true saving faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, it's clear that not only do they all understand and all agree that real saving faith requires knowledge, they all agree that real saving faith produces good works. The entirety of man is transformed as he's brought savingly into contact, into union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Every writer of the New Testament exhorted his readers to live differently from the world. Every writer of the New Testament says there is now an antithesis between you and the world because of the saving work of God's Holy Spirit. You're a new creation, a new creature. Don't live like the world. You're different than the world. And the world, understand it, will hate you because of that difference. They want conformity. Becoming a disciple of Christ Jesus certainly required knowing Jesus, but then it was also an engagement. It wasn't mere knowledge. It required knowledge. But it didn't end with knowledge. It was an engagement of the whole heart, of the whole man, to be Christ. To be God's person. To be God's possession. That was the great promise God made to Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. Matthew records Jesus' teaching of the impossibility of saving faith without producing good works. Matthew 7, 15 to 21, the end of this Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke records a parable of Jesus to the same effect in Luke 13. Paul regularly exhorts in all of his letters that one should live, that a saint should live a transformed life. Because the old man is dead and he's a new man, he must put off the deeds, the works, the ways of thought of the old man and put on the new man and be transformed by God's Word. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. John states this issue perhaps more boldly than anyone else in the New Testament. The apostle of love, and note that this is a statement that is born out of the heart of one who loves God and who loves sinners and who loves the church and who's desirous of bringing sinners into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is said by the apostle of love. The apostle who writes what he writes so that you believe Jesus is Christ. That you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing this truth regarding Christ, you may have eternal life. This is the one with this passion to glorify Christ, this passion to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is the one who writes these things so boldly. He is more than agonizing for the faith. He's doing what his Christian brother Jude says you ought to do. 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. To say, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm one of His, and have no concern for the law of God, means you're a liar. You're none of His. Because all who are of Christ love the words of Christ, love the behavior of Christ. That is, they love the law. James denounces the myth of a secret Christian. He says there is no such thing as a secret Christian who can look and see what the Word says and then forget it and go about and live just like everyone else around him lives. You must be doers, not just hearers of the Word. Peter issues the royal call to holiness and the very tones of the Old Testament. Remember the passage, "You shall be holy for I am holy," quoting Leviticus. Jude makes it clear that the Christian cannot live like the world following ungodly lusts. Jude 20 and 24, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." It is the consistent declaration of all of the New Testament writers that if there's genuine saving faith, if there has been real unity or real uniting with Jesus Christ, then there is a transformed life and the fruit is visible. There is a lawful living in everyone who truly knows Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers are all agreed and all declare the definition of godliness and righteousness. What is the standard of godliness and righteousness? What is the standard of Christian behavior? For most today, it's what's called that Christian intuitionism. I don't need to study God's Word. The Holy Spirit dwells in me and I just have to ask Him and be sensitive to how He leads me and I know what I'm supposed to do. That's why the professing church cannot be distinguished from the world in many cases. Because that's not how the Holy Spirit leads. It's a spirit from another source that leads that way. Like the prophets of old, these men applied God's law to the lives and the consciences of their hearers and readers. Matthew records the classic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the law in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And he goes on further with that, but Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he writes, Jesus saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, to nullify the law, to loosen the law, that to put it away, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill, to complete and do everything that they have written that's about me. To earn righteousness that would be imputed to you who believe. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke that distinguishes two letters from one another shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The last time I've looked, heaven and earth still exist. When Jesus was questioned about eternal life, Luke records his answer is reference to the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the first, the greatest law? The second is like it. Jesus' answer for eternal life is to go back to and refer to the law. not in any sense teaching that one is saved by works, but the law describes the transcript of the one who is saved. And Jesus is the only one that has perfectly done it. That law must be imputed. That righteousness. Paul testified that his theology was in agreement with the law and the prophets. Acts 24:14, under oath again, on trial, retrial, on his way to Roman imprisonment. This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, it's not a sect. This is entirely in agreement with the Old Testament. This is the same thing. Nothing different and distinct in that sense. Which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Every writer of the New Testament described the standard of Christian behavior as the law of God. Further, throughout the New Testament, every writer applies the law to Jesus. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus made the same claim about Himself, Luke 24:44. Now He said to them, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things that are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Philip recognized Jesus by the law. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip knew the law of God. And when Jesus appeared, Philip said, that's the one it's all about. He knew who Jesus was on the basis of the law. Luke is careful to record even minute details of compliance with the law with reference to Jesus. Look for a moment at Luke 2, 22 and 24. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Drop down to verse 27. And He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when parents brought in the child from Jesus to carry out for Him the custom of the law. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Luke is very careful to give us minute detail about the fulfillment of the law with respect to Jesus' life, even in infancy. Jesus justifies His activities by referring to the law. John 7:23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with Me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? To be sure, the apostate religious teachers were saying, Jesus is against Moses. Jesus has violated the law. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand the law. I have done precisely what the law commands. It's not Jesus versus the law. It's Jesus versus the perverse teachers of the law who are not correctly teaching the law. Jesus commends himself in accordance to the law's prescription for establishing truth. John 8:17. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And lastly, what then must the preacher do? First, and these are not particularly in an order of significance, five specific things I want to leave you with. What must the preacher do in light of these things? Preacher must preach and teach the Bible. This is the faith delivered once for all. Super agonize for its declaration and its defense. And as we said, these men, these human authors, the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were expositors, expounders of the written Word of God. Every one of them is expounding in greater detail and applying in greater detail and clarity, because Christ has now come, the Old Testament. Second, the preacher must speak with the conscious awareness that he is handling the Word of God. You stand in the pulpit and preach, teach. You must be conscious that it's the Word of God that you are handling. The power of preaching is not to be sought in rhetorical skill, in humor, or in the cadence of speech. There are ways to use the voice that can manipulate people to a certain determined response. Changing of pace, changing of tone, changing of rhythm. The preacher wants nothing to do with that. Because the power and the preaching is not in the little tricks of rhetoric of the preacher. It's not an intellectual, philosophical reasoning that wows people. The power of preaching is in the fact that it is the Word of God that is being handled under the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Young men, don't you ever stand in the pulpit and say, "I think this means such and such." If you aren't sure, if you don't have the conviction in your conscience, you have correctly understood the Word of God on that particular point, then do not speak. There are times with other elders where you can say, "I ponder what this means, and I think this, what do you think?" But when you stand in the desk of God, you better remember you're handling the Word of God, and you must declare it clearly. Third, sermons and teaching must be Christ-centered. And ethics without Christ is a disaster. The concept that you can teach the second table of the law, that which deals with righteousness, and not be dealing with the first table of the law, that which deals with godliness or devoutness, one's relationship with God, that you can somehow divorce one's relationship with neighbors from one's relationship with God, is an error. Ethics without Christ is a disaster.
One obeys the law of God in all of its parts because one knows the God whose law it is and loves that God. Al Martin said, and this quote will not be exactly right, that Pastor Stanfield told me about in the middle of the week. Law without love is dead. Love without law is blind. Al Martin said it a little bit nicer than that. Preacher must consistently present Christian, forth, Christian theistic ethics. The New Testament knows nothing about a secret Christianity, but it declares consistently and throughout that one's faith in Christ always proves itself in good works, the good being defined by God's law. Faith without evidence of faith, in fact, is evidence that the faith is dead. Fifth, the preacher must always present the sure hope of the gospel's progress, both in the individual, his progressive sanctification, and corporately, the expansion throughout the world of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification, the establishment of Christendom on this earth, are real goals promised by God. We said it earlier, Jude, how does he end when he says, you've got to agonize, super agonize, because of the enemies of the faith who are trying to distort it and pervert it or make people forget it, and whose lives are so ungodly and debauched that they seek to seduce you into that because they're against, they're enemies of truth, enemies of godliness and of righteousness. And how's Jude end that when he gives that call to war, a war that knows no bounds against from truth, against falsehood. Blessed be God, will enable you to stand in His presence blameless and with great joy. Paul writes to the Roman church, how does he end his letter? He ends it with hope. Romans 16. Romans 16 and verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. He's seeing development. He's hearing of development. He's hearing of growth. He's hearing of the increasing sanctification and influence of the church of Christ broadening. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent and what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Preacher must always present the sure hope of the gospel's progress in the life of the saint and in the life of the church corporate. We preach, we labor, we work, we agonize in hope. Pray. Father, we are so inadequate. Did we not have your promise that your Holy Spirit indeed would do His work? That your word is powerful, that your word never is sent forth from you without producing what you have determined that it would produce. With
without that, those promises, O Lord, and those assurances, we could never stand before men and preach. O Lord God, raise up faithful, diligent laborers in the harvest. Men who will more than agonize for the faith. That Christ be glorified. Your name hallowed and your kingdom come. Multitudes yet this day are under your wrath. Will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is in His most holy name we pray. Amen.